Philippians. It is a letter that Paul wrote from a Roman prison. The church in Philippi was very concerned when they heard that Paul was put into prison. So they sent him some money through a man named Epaphroditus. And then Paul wrote back to that church in Philippi. And he spends a large part of the first chapter talking to them about how he's doing. But more specifically, about how the gospel is doing in Rome while he is in prison. But it wasn't just that the Philippians were concerned about how Paul was doing, because Paul himself was concerned about how the Philippians were doing. Because he had heard that there was some tension in the church that was causing friction and disunity. So Paul is going to talk about the concerns that he has. He's going to try to give this church an encouragement on how they can be more like Christ. And I really want to share with you today how the church uses this great weapon that she has been given to stand strong, to stand firm for Jesus. But let me start by giving you an illustration from one of my greatest theologians, Charles Schultz. Schultz used to draw the Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown, Lucy, Linus, all the other lovable characters. And one of the particular cartoons, it was a Sunday morning, and Lucy walks into the living room, and Linus is watching TV, and she told him to change the channel to a program that she wanted to watch. The next frame, you see Linus asking his sister, "Well, what makes you think you can walk in here and just take over?" On the next frame, she holds up her five fingers and she says, "These five fingers, individually, they're nothing, but when they come together, they are a force to be reckoned with." Next scene, Linus is walking out of the living room after having changed the channel, and he's looking at his hand and he says, "Why can't you guys come together like that?" Any army that cannot communicate or work together is not a threat to anybody. If unity is essential for mortal combat, it is absolutely indispensable when it comes to spiritual warfare. That's the point that Paul is going to make today, not just to the church in Philippi, but dear ones, right here to the church at the fort. Because we need to hear his word just as much as they did. So let's start reading in chapter 1 with verse 27. And I want you to remember the context. He has just told them he's not sure if he's going to live or if he's going to die. So he's going to tell the church how he wants them to behave in case he never sees them again. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, now here, that I still have." You see, Paul knew that he wasn't the only one that was suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. The Philippian church was going through that exact same struggle that he was going through. And that raises a point, and it needs to kind of be put on the table right up front this morning. And that is, the Bible clearly says this to all of us: the church is going to be opposed. Jesus was very candid about this. You can read all through the Gospels. He promised people, if you follow me, you're going to receive opposition. People will try to intimidate you. People will try to embarrass you. He was really upfront about this fact. And we read in the Bible how it happened. But we also read that the first Christians had a rather amazing response to persecution. They were thankful for it. Jesus told them it was coming, and he told them how to think about it. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when you're insulted for being a Christian, Jesus said you'll actually receive a blessing from God because of that. And the early Christians remembered what Jesus said, and they lived that way. For example, there's a story in the book of Acts about how the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin because they kept preaching about Jesus and the fact that he has risen from the dead. And after they had been told not to do this, they continued to do it. And the Bible says the leaders then had them flogged. Don't overlook that word. That means that they took off their robes to the bare skin of their back and whipped them until their backs were raw. And what was their reaction? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were excited that they could suffer for Jesus Christ. You get the same principle over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Peter writes, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, that doesn't mean Christians ought to go out and try to suffer. Doesn't mean that we should court suffering. But it does mean that if suffering comes, we should count that an honor to endure that for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because when we get opposed, we can conclude that the world is actually seeing Jesus in us. Jesus said, listen, if they hit you, it's because they want to hit me. If they curse you, it's because they want to curse me. If they hate you, it's because they hated me first. And so the first Christians would get persecuted, they would be opposed, and they would rejoice because they knew that meant that Jesus was being seen in their lives. Let me show you another radical verse. We just read this, and you might not have noticed actually how radical it is, but Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." You say, well, what's weird about that? That word, granted. That is the Greek word, grace. So it is a gift. God gives you the gift of grace whenever you're embarrassed or humiliated or insulted because you're a Christian. God's actually given you grace. Now, people argue a lot about gifts. I mean, all the way back in 1 Corinthians, you can read about the arguing that people would have, because I want this gift, I want that gift. Why does he get that gift, and why can't I have that gift? I think my gift is more important. That's very silly, honestly. It's still going on today. But I have never heard anybody argue over this gift. I've never heard anybody ever argue, I wish I could have the gift of suffering for Jesus. But you know what? Hardly any other gift impacts the world as when a Christian suffers with dignity, because they know they're not going to back up. They're not going to back down from what they believe about Jesus. Now, that's the context of this letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians. The life that we live cannot be this sheltered experience. If we're going to stand up and stand firm for Jesus, then we need to know we're going to be opposed. And what we need is a strategy so that we can handle the opposition in the very best possible way. And what we are going to study today is this strategy that Paul is going to lay out, his gift to the church. church, how we can handle this opposition, how we can suffer for Jesus in a way that gives Christ glory. Now, first, here's the aim of the strategy. Paul says the aim is fidelity, loyalty, faithfulness. When I read this text, I'm reminded about the city of Pompeii, that ancient city that sat at the base of Mount Vesuvius. And when Mount Vesuvius erupted, this city in Italy literally was covered in feet of ash and lava. And they've gone and made that an archaeological site. And you can go and visit the ruins this day. And they have found the bones of many people in cellars or even on their rooftops as they were trying to get away from the lava and the ash that was coming out of the volcano. But where was the Roman sentinel? Where was the man that was to guard the city for the emperor? They actually found him. They found him standing strong and erect at the city gate, holding his weapon. As the earth was shaking, as the ash and the cinder was falling on the heads of people, he never left his post. He stayed exactly where he was supposed to be, and he maintained his honor. That is what Paul is saying to this church in Philippi. He's saying specifically, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. The problem today is that the world is full of Christians who are not standing firm. We have Christians in retreat. Christians who, when things get difficult, play down their role as a Christian. And what Paul is saying is if you're going to put on a uniform, wear it with pride. Understand that your faithfulness, your loyalty to Christ actually packs a punch. That's what he means when he says that when we stand firm, it is actually a sign to the world that they are going to be destroyed and we are going to be saved. In other words, when we stand up for what we believe, when we don't back up even one step from what we stand for, it is a sign to the unbeliever of his ultimate failure to try to intimidate us. Look at verse 28 from the Good News Translation. It's rendered this way. Don't be afraid of your enemies. Always be courageous. And this will prove to them that they will lose and you will win because it is God who gives you the victory. I'll say it again. There is nothing that so impacts the unbelieving world like the refusal of the church to back up or back down from where we are standing in Jesus Christ. Now, we are going to be opposed. The world is going to take their shots. But we have to be faithful. And our faithfulness needs to be corporate. If the Christians in Philippi were going to stand strong against their foes, they were going to have to stand together. This is critical. Because if our aim is fidelity, if what we want to do is stand firm for Jesus Christ, the key, Paul says, is unity. Paul knew that the real threat to the church is not from outside of its walls. It's from inside. Divide and conquer is a strategy that Satan knows so well. So what Paul does is he connects the struggle for the gospel that we must be about with the internal unity of the church. In the NIV, there is a very important word that is left out from the Greek. In the Greek of verse 1 of chapter 2 is the word therefore. In other words, everything that Paul says in chapter 2 about relationships, about unity, is there because Paul knows unless we keep our unity, unless we practice love, we are not going to be able to stand strong when we actually get opposed. So look with me at chapter 2. He's just talked about standing firm and suffering for Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So let me ask you, if you were in prison, what would make your joy complete? Because I have to be honest, if I were in prison, it would make my joy complete if somebody would let me out. It would make my joy complete if they dropped the charges and I could just go home. But Paul says, I get joy out of the fact that you are believing in Jesus. I get joy out of the fact that you are praying for me. I get joy out of the fact that you sent this money with Epaphroditus to actually help me. But you want my joy to be complete? Then let me hear that you are loving each other. It's not enough that you have a right attitude about me, Paul says, if you don't have a right attitude about each other. My joy can't be complete until I hear that your fellowship is complete. So Paul tells them about these resources that they have for fellowship. First, we all have our common union with Jesus Christ. We've all been united with Jesus Christ. We've all put on Christ at baptism. We were all united with his death and his resurrection. We've all been washed by his blood. That's something that we all share. We all have the comfort of his love. We have all known the love of Jesus Christ. It literally is just poured into our hearts. We've all felt that. We have all have the fellowship of the Spirit. We were all baptized by one Spirit into the one body, the Bible says. We're all partakers of the empowering of the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us and tutors us. And we all have the compassion that comes from being saved by the mercies of God. Now, he says, because of all of these resources that we have in Christ, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And when Paul says, I want you to be alike, it's not an urging of rigid conformity. It's not talking about dressing alike or even thinking alike. There's no way that we could get everybody in this room to think alike. That's not what he's saying. But even though we're not going to think alike, we can all think the same way about each other. That's what Paul is saying. We can all be like-minded in the way that we think about each other. Have you ever had your mother, when you were a kid, ask you, are you minding? There's a special kind of minding that Christians practice. We have the mind of Christ, which we're going to talk about when we actually pick up our series again in Philippians. And we have this way of just looking at each other, even if we're having a problem, even if there is a disagreement. How do we think about our brothers and sisters when there is a tension? That was what was going on in this church. There were two women, Yodia and Syntyche, and they're fussing, and it's upsetting the church. And Paul asked, have y'all forgotten what it means to be in Christ together, to think in Christ? Have you forgotten that even though you don't always think the same way about things, you can think the same way about each other? George Whitefield and John Wesley were two of the great evangelists in England in the late 1700s, early 1800s. They had a couple of pretty serious disagreements about some points of theology. One day, somebody asked Whitefield, do you think that you're going to see John Wesley in heaven? Whitefield responded, I'm not sure I'll see Whitefield in heaven. And he explained, because you see, Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, no doubt I'm going to be very, very far away. I don't know if I'll ever get a glimpse of him or not. And that is thinking with the mind of Christ. People say that the problem that we have in the church is all the drugs and all the pornography and all of the crime and all of the immorality out in the world. But the greatest thing that is impacting our influence in the world are the relationships in our church that aren't right. Our greatest threat, it's not out there, it's in here. Lord Nelson, the famous naval hero at Trafalgar, came up on deck found two of his officers arguing. He grabbed both of them by the collars, and he directed them, turned them around, and he looked at some ships that were on the horizon, and he showed them. He said, "Gentlemen, that's the enemy." Then he made them face each other. "Not you." You know what I think would be the single greatest thing to happen to the Church of Jesus Christ in the world? If we would actually, truly rediscover the doctrine in the Bible of the unity of believers. If we could rediscover a passion for what the Bible says must exist if we are going to stand firm. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, if we don't have oneness of heart, we can't glorify God. We will not be able to do what we were meant to do until we have unity. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Are you making every effort? Are you doing everything that you can possibly do to make sure that we're holding on to the spirit of unity in the church and keeping that alive? We have too often in the church divided over issues that don't rest on nearly as solid a biblical foundation as the doctrine of the unity of believers. Heard a story about a mom, heard her kids in the back bedroom, and they were screaming and yelling at each other. She got upset, she stomps down the hallway, she opens up the door, she says, "You kids, you need to stop fighting right now." They said, "Mom, we're not fighting, we're just playing church." United we stand, divided we fall. We need to make effort to keep unity alive. Well, how? What is the one area that we need to make the most effort? Let me show you. Philippians 2, Paul continues in verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Remember, Paul said the aim is fidelity. We want to stand firm for Jesus. And if we're going to stand firm against the opposition on the outside, then we have to have unity on the inside. That's the key. What do we need if we're going to have real unity? What we need is humility. Maybe you remember the story back in 1986 of two different ships in the Black Sea that sank off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of people drowned. They investigated to see what caused that crash of these two vessels in the ocean. Was it dense fog? Was it a breakdown of technology? You know what they found out? They found out that both captains were totally aware of the oncoming collision. Both captains knew they're on a course for certain death, but neither one was humble enough to be the first to move their course, to correct their course. Let me tell you something. All of the darts that Satan can throw against the church on the outside are not nearly as dangerous as the seeds of pride that he would want to plant on the inside of the church. I've not seen a single sick church, a single church divide that did not have a pride problem. Paul says in verse 3 again from the New Century Version, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. Instead, be humble. And give more honor to others than to yourselves. Now, just think about that verse for just a moment. I mean, it's an excellent verse. How in the world can I not let pride be my guide? That's how I'm wired. I mean, that's how I think. I don't want to admit that about myself, but when I get up in the morning and I put on clothes for Sunday morning, I'm thinking, well, I wonder if they're going to think that I look okay. And even while I'm preaching a sermon, I'm thinking thoughts, do they like what I'm saying? I'm wired to have pride be my guide, and so are you. Harry Ironside was one of the great New Testament theologians of this past century. He lived in Chicago, and he became very convicted that he needed more humility in his life because people were always telling him how great of a Christian was, how great of a theologian he was, how great of a Bible scholar he was. So a friend said, well, you want humility, Harry? I'll tell you how you can get some humility. Make yourself a sandwich board, put that over your shoulders, and put on that sandwich board all the scriptures of salvation and walk up and down the streets of downtown Chicago preaching about Jesus and those verses on that sandwich board. So Harry Ironside thought, that's crazy, but I'm going to do it. And he did. He put it on and he walked up and down the streets of Chicago preaching the gospel with those same scriptures on the sandwich board. People were scorning him. They were mocking him, cussing him. Finally, the day was over and he walked back to his apartment. He took off that sandwich board. He thought to himself, I bet there's not another Christian in Chicago that would do what I did today. That is exactly how we're wired. Do you really think looking out for number one would have been a bestseller if the title was actually looking out for others? Cell phone developers put a whole lot of research and development into the cameras on their phone because our number one favorite thing to do with our cell phones is to take a picture of ourselves. I am wired to be pride-oriented. What am I going to do to not let pride be my guide? Well, we have to remember what God thinks about pride. Look with me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the latter part of the verse. Peter writes, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It starts with remembering that I need grace in my life. And if I want God's grace in my life, I've got to get rid of pride. God hates pride. I need to start looking at pride like God looks at pride. Because only when I look at pride like God looks at pride, then I can look at you like God wants me to look at you. Paul says, in humility, consider others better than yourself. That one verse would stop 99% of all church fights on our planet if we actually put it to action. It's not a call to see other people as superior to you, but it is a call to allow their needs to supersede your own. Humility isn't beating yourself up and thinking you're worthless. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. What do you think would happen if in your home you actually lived that verse? What if you went home to see what the need of your wife was in the evening? Would your wife be surprised? If she is, maybe you've been looking to your own interests more than to the interests of her. What if we did that in our church? What if next Sunday, Easter Sunday, you came and you're not worried about the songs that we're going to be singing, whether or not I like them or not, but what if you came to church next Sunday just to serve other people? What if you brought other people with you? I sure hope you do. See, remember, Paul's point is not to make sure that we're all getting in touch with our feelings. His point was to remember, we are in a battle. This is a war we are involved in. And if we're going to stand strong for Jesus, then we've got to practice unity. And if we're going to have unity, we have got to be more humble. It reminds me of the story from a missionary from Africa. He told about this little boy in a village that he served that got lost. And the entire tribe went out into the bush, into this tall grass to look for this child, but they couldn't find him. The grass was so tall. Grass was so thick that you could be 5 feet from somebody and not even be able to see them. Well, they searched and they searched, but it was getting dark and they came back for the night and decided to go very early the next morning. But they came up with a plan that next morning that they would hold hands. So they just held hands. They started making a big circle through that very tall, thick grass. And they eventually came upon that little boy, but over the course of the night, unfortunately, he had perished. And the missionary said the entire village was in agony hearing that mother cry, wailing, "Why couldn't we have held hands earlier?" And that is Paul's cry to the church. How long are we going to wait? How many people will end up being wounded until we have real unity? The world actually needs to be exposed to our greatest weapon. You see, our greatest weapon is spirit-produced oneness. I don't believe there is anything that will convict a fractured world like supernatural community. Now, we're going to sing a song of invitation this morning, and if you've got a decision, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Would you stand up as we get ready to sing together this morning?